Okay, before we get started tonight, I'd like to, Sandra's asked that we pray about, it's a thing called the windfall elimination provision, the government pension offsets. House Resolution 82 that they're going to take up tomorrow and start talking about it. And what?
On the 20th.
The 20th, okay, which is almost tomorrow. It's like Monday. Anyway, as you know, there's a lot of states that people don't get Social Security because they've been police officer, teacher, and various things, and this would let them be able to get some Social Security and, you know, get a little bit of an offset. That's why it's called an offset. And so anyway, be in prayer about that. If you want to call your congressman, feel free to go ahead and do that. And see what can be done there. It'd be helpful to a lot of people that have served in a lot of different ways, but they just weren't eligible for Social Security. State of Oklahoma is one of those states. So they've got their own pension system, but it's not quite as strong as could be with Social Security. So anyway, please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're going to resume our study. I don't need it, so I didn't turn it on. Oh, well, I'm telling you now. That's what sometimes people come to me as a pastor, and they tell me this, and I say, well, you should have told me that earlier. And they said, well, I'm telling you that now. So just feeding it back. That's all it is. So anyway, Ezekiel 37, we are looking at a very interesting passage tonight, and it's one of those that people get real excited about, and I think we've seen part of the fulfillment of this thing going on since 1948. So we want to take a look at it, see exactly what it says, and then look at the time frames that it is talking about. So before we begin, let's take just a moment for silent prayer. It is spiritual things are spiritually discerned, so we need to be able to ask that the Holy Spirit be our real teacher on this. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your love, your mercy, your grace, all your blessings you poured out upon us. We thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the prophetic word, because you have laid out the end from the beginning, done it in an amazing way without overruling anybody's volition, and yet telling us what is going to happen. And Father, we just pray that tonight this portion of your word will illumine us, help us to understand what is going on, help us to have the events of the last days in the right perspective. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have seen first, and we didn't go through the whole book of Ezekiel. That's a lot of fun. We could have got into some of his night trips, meeting with the alien forces and the wheels and all the other stuff that people read into that. But anyway, there's the commission and the call of Ezekiel. That's the first three chapters. And then the present judgments on Jerusalem and Judah. Now, Jerusalem's part of the southern kingdom. Judah's the reference to the southern kingdom. And are talking about things that actually were going on and happening while Ezekiel was writing. So this, he's called an exilic prophet. It has to do with the exile into Babylon. And so this is what we're looking at here. And then in verse 25, it picks up with some prophecies against Gentile nations. And it's quite interesting what is talked about there, tucked away in Ezekiel 28, picking up about verse 10 or verse 11, is really the fall of Satan. What happened to him? When did it happen? And he was, as it says, he was the anointed cherub that covers. He was an angel that covers, and the word covers is like the wings over the tabernacle, over the Ark of the Covenant. And so he was at a special place, full of wisdom, full of beauty, perfect in your ways, it says, from the day that you were barad, you were brought into existence, until sin was found in you. So it's looking there at the king of Tyre, not the prince of Tyre, and it changes subject. So it's really a nice, interesting thing. Interesting that Tyre was a prosperous, very prosperous nation. It's an island off in the Mediterranean, off the coast of Israel. And it was a very prosperous nation. And then Israel got attacked, and the people from Tyre, especially the prince, said, "That's good, we'll get all their business." That's all it took. Because the Lord said, "I'm going to make you a place where only the fishermen spread their nets," which is exactly what it is right now. Cyrus built a siege wall, basically built a bridge. Out there they laid siege to that island nation, and it disappeared from history. And so here's anti-Semitism that you see with Tyre, just with a mental attitude. They weren't strong enough to go militarily against them, but just with a mental attitude. And the Lord said, "This is what I think about that." And so he took them down. And we're getting a little taste of that Tyrian theology right now with the anti-Semitics, actually anti-Jew. Semitism has to do with those from the line of Shem. And those from the line of Shem cover a whole lot of people. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites that cover the east and south end of the Dead Sea. Those are all Semites. That's who they are. They're descendants of Shem. So actually, when we talk about things, we got to talk about anti-Jew and be, I think, more accurate. But people, it's kind of hard to change the vocabulary in midstream. Now, we find in the return of Israel to the land, because what we have found in this earlier part of Ezekiel is they're scattered. And then we start reading about it in Ezekiel. I keep wanting to say Exodus. Ezekiel 33, 34, 35, and 36. We saw that they're scattered out into all the nations. That's part of the prophecies that happen. Now, in Babylon, they weren't scattered. The northern kingdom was scattered. The southern kingdom was not. It was in captivity. And it was brought back into the land of Israel. And what is being described in the prophecies in these chapters, 33 to 36, is a dispersion in all the nations. And the only place you can really put that is 70 AD. Because they came back into Israel. They were oppressed by the Persians, then later by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. And so they were still oppressed, but they were still, the southern kingdom was still in their country. So something happened. It was going to happen according to the prophecies. They were going to send them into all the nations. Now 37 is about them coming back. Okay, it's called the dry bones passage. Do any of you remember that song, "Dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones, and it's hip bones connected to the thigh bone," you know, and all that? Well, guess where that song came from? We are reading a chapter tonight. Now it says in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord," and I've tried to leave in there who's being talked about here. This is Yahweh, where it says the Lord in all capital letters, "The hand of Yahweh was upon me," and this is Ezekiel. "And he," which is the Lord, "brought me out by the Spirit." Spirit is ruach. Okay, it's the normal word for spirit. The word for spirit is an interesting word, and it's difficult word to do a systematic theological study on, because it has the meaning of the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, breath, or wind. And so what does it mean at this point in this context? So you have to know what it can be and then try to figure out what is it. "And it brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord." This is the Holy Spirit he's talking about. Ruach of the Lord Yahweh. "And he set me down in the middle of the valley." Now, the word "set me down," that word is nuach. And nuach is one of those beautiful words, because we get Noah from this word. That's where this one, this is where it first came. In fact, it's used 67 times. It's a hifil, and it says he caused to do this. So this should probably remind us of Acts chapter 8 when he picked up Philip and he took him from here to here. Okay, that's what this is presenting to us. The Holy Spirit decided to move Ezekiel. And it says, and he set me nuach, and it's a word that means to rest. So it's not just simply to set down or place, because we do that, and the Greek's got different words for that. Hebrew does too. And so this is a word to place at rest. In fact, Noah's Ark is said to have nuached on the mountains of Ararat in Genesis 8:4, same word that is used there. So it's a beautiful word, interesting word. He says, the Spirit of the Lord in the middle of the valley. The valley is the Bica. Used 20 times, means a valley or plain. And who's he been talking to? Last chapter, the mountains, right? Mountains of Israel. Why? Because the people weren't listening. One, and they weren't there. They were in Babylon. So the Lord said, prophesy to the mountains. Okay? And tell the mountains what's going to happen, because I can make things happen. I don't need people. I can make things happen anyway. That's what he's telling him. Now, if you're Ezekiel, you're going, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. But Ezekiel, we're going to see, smart enough that when the Lord says it, he does it. Okay, so he'll go out there and talk to those rocks as long as the Lord wants him to talk to the rocks. And he said that the Bica, a valley or plain, it's used of the valley of Megiddon. This is where we get Har-Megiddon, Armageddon from. It's used of that in Zechariah 12:11. But there is no way to identify which valley at this particular point. So he set me in the middle of it's not the valley, it's a valley. Okay? So it's telling us that he's got some picturesque language to talk to us about here. He's trying to get the point across. Set me in the middle of a valley, and it, which is the valley, was full of bones. Now, bones is etzem. It's used 126 times. First time we find it's Genesis 2:23. And it's what he used to make Eve. Now, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Same word used back in there. So it's an interesting verse that takes us back to Noah, takes us back to Eve, and just by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the deep. So you got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the first three verses of the book of Genesis. So it's taking him back to the beginning. And it says, and he... The he here is Yahweh, caused me to pass among them. Them is the bones, okay? Because we're letting the grammar tell us what the pronouns are. He caused me, Yahweh calls me, Ezekiel, to pass among the bones, round about. And behold, there were very many bones on the surface of the valley. And lo, they... Again, the bones were very dry. Dry is yabesh, only used 9 times. They're lacking water, they're lacking life, they've been laying there a long time. That's what he's saying. So this is something that has happened over a period of time, and it happened a long time before these dry bones start coming back together. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered him, O Adonai Yahweh, that's the Hebrew used, you know. This is the word yada, simple word for know, similar to gnosis in the Greek, you know. So here is Ezekiel answering humbly. That's what he's doing. It's kind of a reminder, you remember when Peter finally got humbled in John 21. Do you love me? Do you love me? You love me? Okay, and he says, Lord, you know. Very similar answer, indicating a humble response. And again, he, Yahweh, said to me, prophesy over these bones. and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Dabar, Yahweh. Dabar is the word for word, Yahweh. But the word hear is the Cal imperative of Shema. It's the same word in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. It's a word that whenever it comes from the mouth of the Lord, the Shema is what Deuteronomy 6:4 is. The Jews carried it in their phylacteries around their neck. They'd write it out, and they put it in these little things around their neck. It was they recognized the significance of it, and they called it the Shema. And so here's another Shema. And who's he talking to? Dry bones. Dead Jews is who he's talking to. Because I've read ahead. Okay? Thus says Adonai Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. He says, Ezekiel, you tell the bones. That's what I want you to tell them. And he says, behold. Hinnah, pay attention. Okay? I like any time that the Bible says behold, it means stop for a second and think about it. Okay? Behold, I will cause breath. And here's our word ruach. Once again, this word for spirit, used 378 times, used 11 times in this chapter. And the spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? The spirit gives life. Do we remember reading that in other passages? I will cause breath, literally I will cause spirit, to enter you all, plural. Bones. I'm going to cause the spirit to enter inside all you bones, that you all may come to life. Kaya, normal word for coming to life. And I will put sinews, which is the word gidim. It's only used seven times in the Old Testament. It is an interesting passage is Genesis 22. Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. And when the Jews would hear a word like this, especially Ezekiel, I'm sure it took them back to Genesis, because this is where the word was used most of the seven times. And it's used of ligaments. The first usages are when Jacob wrestled with the Lord. See, he wrestled with the Lord. Remember that? He wrestled all night long. Thought he was Mark Mullen. Okay? He wrestled all night long. And then the Lord touched the gidim of his hip. He dislocated it. Okay? And so it's one of those things where the Jews did not eat this portion of any animal at all out of reverence for this. So when they hear this word, this is something that it's going to catch their mind. May not have been in the Old Testament very often, but where it was, it had meaning to them. He says, I will put sinews on you, you old bones. I'm going to put some stuff together to hold you together. Make flesh grow back on you. Cover you with skin. And put breath, ruach, in you. Now this would include literal breath to come back to life. But remember, he's rebuilding dead bones here. That you may come alive. Why did he do it? And you will know that I am the Lord. We've seen this multiple times in this particular part of Scripture. You will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to bring you back together. And the way it says, I am the Lord, am and thee are not really in there. It is much stronger than that. Ani is the word for I. And it says literally, you will know, Ani Yahweh. I, the Lord. And it's really a strong way to say it. Now, the Spirit can move people around as He wishes. Okay, and so He picked Ezekiel up and He hooked the transporter beam up, sent him somewhere else. Okay, that he got him over there. Here he takes Israel to an unnamed battleground where many Jews were killed and their bones left on top of the ground. Now, that's happened multiple times in history. Okay? So that's why it's an unnamed battleground. The bones had been laying there a long time, indicating an ancient battle, probably when Israel was dispersed into all the nations, as per context. Because that's one of the things that happened to them with 70 A.D. Okay, the final siege at Masada, and those people all killed. They died of suicide rather than being taken by the Romans. Somebody asked when the Jews came back, I heard this 30, 40 years ago, and they said, well, tell us, do you have the Masada complex? And the prime minister said, no, we don't have the Masada complex. We're not going to hole up and die again. What we have is a Samson complex. If we're going to die, we're going to take as many people with us as we can. So it was a whole different mindset. The Lord asked Ezekiel a question that from a human perspective should require no answer. Can these bones live? No. But Ezekiel, though, shows his understanding of divine power, and he responds with a humble answer. He said, you know. You know how to do it. If you want to do it, you can do it. That's what he was saying. And again, it's like Peter's third answer in John 21. Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know if I do or don't. So Ezekiel is to utter a command to dead bones to listen to the word of the Lord. See, that's what the command is. It's now, sometimes, and this is an important point, sometimes he asks us to do things that defy conventional understanding. They defy the laws of physics. They defy the things that we think makes us smart as human beings. And sometimes the Lord says, go do this anyway. Kind of like roll the stone away. Well, Lord, he's been dead 3 days. By this time, he stinketh. Roll the stone away. Why? I'm going to call your brother back from the dead, is what I'm getting ready to do. So he asks us to do things that in our human understanding, the understanding that is from the world, not divine, that understanding, then they don't make any sense to us at all. But he has something good for us when he does. Ezekiel was a voice crying out in the valley of dry bones. Kind of like John the Baptist, wasn't he? You know, a voice calling in the wilderness. Here's Ezekiel. Nobody else in that valley that we know of except all these dry bones. Now, what a sermon. You know, I know some pastors have said, sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to dry bones. I don't think that should be our attitude, but I know sometimes it's kind of like, duh. But anyway. Now, John the Baptizer recognized this power. Beautiful where you find these interconnections of Scripture. Matthew 3, verse 8. John the Baptizer said, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. If you've really had a change of mind about the Messiah to come, about the Lord himself, if you all right, then do the things that go with your change of mind. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. The Jews were thinking at the first advent, we're of the genetic line of Abraham, therefore we're saved. That's what they were thinking. And the Baptist confronts them. Don't think just because you got Abraham as your father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Okay? You think you're so important? Now, the question is, are you going to trust him? Are you going to believe in him or not? Nothing is impossible for the Lord. When the Lord speaks life into death, that which is dead lives. We got any other examples of that? Like Adam, when he put him together and he breathed Ruach into his nostrils, the neshama, the breath of lives, and Adam became a living soul. He's the one that calls death into life. He has the power to do that. The Spirit is the agent of life. John 6:63, spelled out as clear as you can spell it. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But Jesus said there's some of you who don't believe that. 2 Corinthians 3:6, He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, especially eternal life, to those who believe in Jesus, the Messiah. The Holy Spirit's the one that gives life to all things, even unbelievers, because they would not have life at all were it not for the Holy Spirit. But Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in first-class condition, and He does, as a believer, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. We've been looking at that on Sundays. He's inside of us now. He says, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So what happens when this mortal body lays down for the last time? If you're a believer, there's going to be a time that He's going to call you from the grave like He did Lazarus, and that we're going to get a new body. And this new body is not subject to death or anything else. Now, in verse 7, this is our 24th paragraph. That's what these numbers are about, because we've been breaking the book down into sections and compartments, 33 to 39 in the chapters. That's one compartment, but these are the paragraphs within that compartment. In verse 7, he says, So I prophesied as I was commanded. Don't you think that's a good idea? Holy Spirit just picked you up and set you somewhere else and said, Okay, listen. Okay? And then, so I, Ezekiel, prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. Now, the rattling is the word ra'ash. It's used 17 times in the Old Testament. It is used most frequently of an earthquake. Interesting use of it. So it kind of gives us the word picture. Okay, and these bones are starting to come back together. It's kind of interesting. That's kind of what's described when people come out of the graves at a resurrection, see? And so it's used in Ezekiel 3, verse 12 and 13, of the wings of the living creatures that were flying around. And that's one I want to see a replay of. But I think some of these giant helicopters that we have now, that if you get close enough to them, they'll make the ground shake. And I think that's kind of the picture that we see. Some of them come out of the guard unit there at Will Rogers, and they head up northwest out over territory out there in northwest Oklahoma, and they head, and I can hear them as soon as they take off down there at the airport. And he says, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I love that little phrase. Why? The bones are scattered, but they reassemble. And they reassemble with a design. You don't have the ankle bone connected to the shoulder bone. Okay? You got the bones connected to the bones they're supposed to be connected to. Like the song says. You know? Now hear the word of the Lord. Which is, love that old song. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them, on the bones. And flesh grew. And skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. To the breath. Prophesy to this ruach, to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, or spirits, our same word in here. Thus says Adonai Yahweh. Come from the four winds. Oh, man, I see a phrase like, come from the four winds. And I end up in the Olivet Discourse, where the angels go out and gather together all the people at the second advent from the four winds. You see where this is going? And come from the four winds, O breath or spirit, and breathe on these slain, harag. They didn't just die out there and have their bones all torn apart. Harag is a word that means to be slain or killed. So they were cut down, whether it was in battle or whether it was just a big assassination. He says, and they, this is the slain ones, will come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the Ruach came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet. This word came to life is the word bo. Simple word, means to come or to go, depending on what the context is. And it is a cal stem. It's an imperfect with vowel consecutive. And it basically is a picture of what is called a prophetic perfect. Prophetic perfect views the future with the same certainty as if it was past already. History. So that's the intensity of what the Holy Spirit's trying to get us to see. Okay, this is guaranteed. This is what is going to happen. And he says, and they came to life, they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, army here is the word ka'il. It's not really the word for army. It's used 225 times, and it's a great number that can be manifested in a number of ways. So it's not necessarily a fighting force, it's a multitude. And I think the multitude, it connects us to the book of Revelation that says a great multitude was coming up out of the tribulation. And then exceedingly, the word meod is by itself means exceedingly. But this is meod, meod. It's a really big number of people. Have there been a lot of Jews killed over the course of time? Now, Ezekiel gets a vision of life coming into the dry bones from every part of the globe. The four winds, see? The skeletons being put together correctly according to divine design. Wouldn't that what you'd expect? When the designer is the one that made it to begin with, when he starts putting it back together, it's according to the divine design. Then the rest of the body slowly begins to grow. As context will show, it's the spiritual restoration of Israel that is in view. Now, a lot of times people get confused with prophecy. Some people say that Israel back in the land has no significance whatsoever because they're back in unbelief. Well, we've been going through chapters that shows that God said, I'll bring you back because of my holy name, not because of who you are. So we would expect them to come back in unbelief. We should. But there's a time that they become believers. And when is that? Well, it's during the course of the tribulation they become believers, but not all of Israel are believers till the second advent. And he will get rid of the unbelievers. That's the goats that he's talking about. He'll get rid of the goats. So Israel back in the land and becoming a nation is a picture of the bones coming back together. But they still don't have the life in them. Okay? They become the Jewish nation. Once again, they become Israel once again, but they're still not saved. There's some people that actually think if you're a Jew, you're saved automatically. There's so many passages to refute that. And the person I heard say that as a well-known televangelist, and I thought, you got to know better than that. Because I don't think he's ignorant of the word. I just don't. He's taken one verse and he's not considered a lot of other factors and dynamics. But they're coming back into Israel right now. The Jews have been coming back in the 60s. There was a big synagogue in Hutchinson, Kansas. And I had a friend who was a pastor up there in Hutchinson. And there was a synagogue for sale. And I said, what happened? You know what? They run out of Jews? What, I mean, what happened? And he said, no, they moved to Israel. They sold everything they had, and they moved back to Israel. I was in a synagogue in Mumbai, India, one time. And there was about as many people in there as there are here tonight. And it was a large building. The police were actually protecting it. They had a full unit of military there parked in the front yard, and they were protecting the synagogue. And we got to talk with one of the leaders of the synagogue for just a few minutes, and he said, oh yes, we used to have a major presence here in Mumbai, but everybody moved back to Israel. And he said, all of us are trying to get enough money together to move back too. And these were Indian, continent of India, Jews. And where did they come from? When the Northern Kingdom got dispersed, they started going into all different kinds of places, and they developed a significant presence in India. See, they were traders, and they traded a lot with India for the spices and everything else. Just read Solomon. That's one of the places that they went to. Well, these people got out of there. When the going got rough, they left, and they moved over there to India. And they have a real neat place. I love to visit it, called Jewtown, right outside of Cochin, India. And you can buy anything that you ever thought about buying in Jewtown. It's a you can buy pieces of Noah's Ark and a little bit of everything else. It's all for sale, sadly. But they still have a functioning synagogue. The synagogue was founded in the 400s B.C. They know when it was put together, when it happened, and they became friends with the local Hindu priest and all that, and they've been permitted to exist ever since. But they're shrinking. The numbers in that synagogue is small. And it's a small synagogue because it's the dimensions of the tabernacle. Took me a while to figure that out, and I walked in and said, these things look familiar. And you start kind of guessing, well, yeah, that's about the width of the tabernacle. That's the length of the tabernacle behind it. And they also had in there a big veil at one end of it. They had a lampstand set in the middle. They had a table of showbread as you walked in the door. I mean, it was really pretty obvious, unless you, if you were looking for it, you'd have found it. But us idiots that walked in the front door just to come in and visit just went, what is this? And then you look at it and go, this is a replica of the tabernacle. And that's where they've been meeting, and they had 30 to 50 people show up on Shabbat, on Saturday morning. So anyway, this is a picture of the bones coming back together. Now, verse 11, then Yahweh said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Their bones have been scattered over multiple valleys across 2,000 years. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they, whole house of Israel, say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, and we're completely cut off. That's what happened when they were scattered into every part of the earth. Therefore prophesy and say to the whole house of Israel, the them. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I'll open your graves. Oh man, he just shifted context here, didn't he? I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I'll bring you to the land of Israel. Whoa, when's this going to happen? Huh? You see what this prophecy is doing? It's saying they're coming back into the land. They're going to become believers. And then God is going to fully restore them and give them the promises that were made to, as we're going to see, David, as well as Abraham. So he says, then you will know. See that phrase once again? Then you'll know that I am Yahweh. when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I'll put my Ruach within you. And you will come to life. And I'll place you on your own land. And you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Seems like Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Everything is going to be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle is going to be fulfilled. Now, Ezekiel was told to give a prophecy concerning the spiritual restoration of Israel to the land. The future event is just as certain as if it's already history. Okay? That's God has spoken to these dry bones. You think he can bring dry bones back to life? See, this is why we walk by faith today, even. The descendants of Abraham will begin to realize the futility of their lives. Isn't that what they just said? Oh, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Amazing what happened on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. yesterday. And about 300,000 of them gathered together to finally stand together and say, no, we are Israel. And they're letting the world know. And you know what? They're going to become a greater object of hate. According to Scripture, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. But I'm glad they showed up. Because they had a bigger demonstration than all the people opposed to them. Quite interesting. This gathering of the dry bones has begun and will culminate it at the second advent, not prior to the rapture. Because their resurrection is second advent, not rapture. Resurrection for the church is rapture. Last one shall be first one shall be last. Lord says, don't question my plan. That's basically what he's saying. Okay? Not prior to the rapture. The spirit in them indicates salvation has occurred and is therefore not a picture of them becoming a nation again. It will be in conjunction with the time that believers are resurrected from previous days of the age of Israel and before. Daniel 12. See, Ezekiel and Daniel are almost contemporaries. And so Daniel writes about it, Ezekiel writes about it. It's like the Holy Spirit gave two different prophets and gave them the same revelation. Why does God do that? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every fact be confirmed. When he had the same prophecy coming from people in different locations, and it is being revealed at the same time, you have pretty good accurate reasoning to say this one's from the Lord. And Daniel 12 says, at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Michael is archangel. There's only two archangels mentioned by name in Scripture. It's Michael and Gabriel. And so here is Michael. And when we go into Revelation 10, you remember the angel that puts one foot in the sea, his right foot in the sea, and his left foot on the land? Guess who that is? Because Michael is the guardian angel of Israel. And why is he doing that? He's facing south, isn't he? Who's coming from the south? The king of the north that has just swept through to the west side of Jerusalem and went down and destroyed the king of the south. And according to Daniel 11, rumors from the north and from the east, and he turns back and he lays siege to Jerusalem. And who keeps the king of the north from wiping out the Jews? Michael. How's he going to do that? He's an angel. He's an archangel. In Revelation 12, he throws a devil out of heaven. So he's a pretty powerful individual. He says there will be a time of distress. Sounds a whole lot like tribulation. Such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. He's saying, what have the Jews been through? They've been through distress. If anybody has, they have. 70 AD was distress. The Holocaust was distress. He said, this coming thing, though, that like has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, that takes us to Revelation again, doesn't it? He opened the books. Will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, separation of the sheep and the goats. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Sounds like Paul read this somewhere along the line before he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. His star differs from star in glory. Where did he get that from? Right out of here. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Guess what? People haven't been able to understand that for a couple of millennia. But now it's opened. Now we see everything coming together. Now we see things starting to happen. So, and did knowledge, has knowledge increased? When we're worried about artificial intelligence? Well, that's probably all we ever had to begin with anyway, was artificial intelligence. But are we're worried about that? Saw today where our president just gave China the upper hand in AI development. So do I think the time is close? I think the time is close. You know, you can only be stupid for so long and decadent at the same time. And then it all catches up. It's caught up with Israel multiple times in their history. Why would we think we're any different? This regathering is going to be supernatural. Okay, isn't that what he said? Out of the graves? From where? Everywhere. And then he's going to bring them back. Did Jesus talk about this? Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So on day 2,521 after the rapture, because that's how many days are in the tribulation. On the first day of the millennial kingdom, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. That's Zechariah 14. When the Lord comes back, there's no light on the earth. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Some point in time, they're going to be rolled up like a garment. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Did you see this, and then? When we're going to see the sign of the Son of Man, whatever it is. Not now. We get these things, oh, the blood moons are coming out. It's got to be the sign of the Son of Man. Nope. When's it going to happen? After the tribulation. And then it's going to be, everybody will look up and go, that's what it is. The sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's Revelation 19. You see how all these verses fit together? And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds. Didn't we just read that in Ezekiel 37? From one end of the sky to the other. Okay? He's going to bring them up out of the graves, and then he's going to go get them. Now, this is a great event, one of the greatest events of history. Now, note there's a growth process of the body of Israel, and it takes a while for the body to grow up. Now, Israel will be united. And this is verse 15. And the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick. Now, this word, when I first saw it, it's the word etz. Etz is used 330 times in the Old Testament. It's a common word for wood. It's used 44 times in Ezekiel. So it's used for a tree, it's used for wood in general, it's used for a piece of wood, and that's how they ended up translating it as a stick. Okay, so he says, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Let's see. Judah's southern kingdom, right? Joseph, where'd they go? Northern kingdom. He says, then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they might become one in your hand. So put them together. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these things? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they'll be one in my hand. So he's saying he's putting northern and southern kingdom back together again. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. Okay? Remember, the northern kingdom went into a lot of places. Southern kingdom didn't. Went to Babylon and came back. And that basically is what's re-inhabited Israel, the land of Israel. Now, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So it's been recognized for a long time there's a general regathering prior to the second advent. And we're in the middle of the general regathering. How do we know that? Because 300,000 of them showed up in our country in one place at one time. And it's not all of Israel. He says, and I'll make them one nation in the land. Where? On the mountains of Israel. Didn't he just talk to the mountains in chapter 34, 35? And one king will be king for all of them. Now, this king is the Lord. It's David's greater son, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is called the prince. David is a prince and a king. But we're going to look at this a little closer here in just a second. It says, and they'll no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. When did that happen? 930 B.C. with Solomon. After the death of Solomon, the one line went northern kingdom, the other line went southern kingdom. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols. Now see, you can put Israel back in the land, put them all back together, and call it a political victory. But the spiritual victory is the one that counts. Because they'll no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. I'll deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and will cleanse them. That sounds a lot like the Redeemer has returned to redeem his people. And he's going to clean them up. He's going to give them the bath, and he's going to put clean clothes on them. And they will be my people, here we go, and I will be their God. Now, Israel right now back in the land, this is not the case, is it? Has this prophecy been fulfilled? No. Okay, it will be, because God said it would, but it has not been fulfilled now. Now, when the supernatural regathering occurs, there'll no longer be a northern and southern kingdom, only one kingdom, the nation of Israel. When this happens, they will no longer worship other gods, only the one true God. What happens in the tribulation? They worship other gods. What have they been doing since Mount Sinai? They were worshiping other gods back then. Remember? What did they do to the tribe of Dan? Made their own priesthood. I mean, they have worshiped other gods. They've basically been Hindus a big portion of their lives. Because Hindu is a polytheistic viewpoint that there's more than one God. And the Jews have functioned like Hindus. And there's only one God. Isn't that the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall have no other gods besides me. I mean, it's been pretty clear. This is a characteristic of the millennial kingdom. So that's what I've talked about before. You have all these puzzle pieces, and you start putting the pieces together that look alike. Okay, what looks alike? Certain characteristics make up the millennial kingdom. Okay? Certain characteristics make up the tribulation. Certain ones make up the rapture, and certain ones make up the second advent. So when you're reading the scripture, you say, what pieces go where? And you find those key events, and you start arranging those pieces together. Now, Judah represents the southern kingdom. Judah, the fourthborn of Jacob through Leah, received the rulership of the family. Firstborn, Reuben. Reuben got in trouble and got disqualified. He didn't get anything, right? Firstborn of Jacob through Leah was Reuben. Then Simeon and Levi. Oh, gosh, they were wonderful people, weren't they? They're the ones that hamstrung the ox just for fun. They're the ones that they raped their sister Dinah, and they went in and talked these guys into getting circumcised so they could share with one another, and then they went and killed them all after they got them to get circumcised. That's Simeon and Levi. Both Simeon and Levi were bloodthirsty people. Blood didn't bother them. Levi got the priesthood. See? So it didn't bother him. Did Levi get it because he was a sociopath? I'll ask him when we get there. But it didn't seem to bother him one bit. And then Judah's the fourthborn. Now Judah's the one that whenever they sold Joseph into slavery, who's the one that bargained for Joseph's life? It was Judah. That stepped up, said, no, we're not going to kill him. Let's just sell him. You know, he's the one that stepped up and took the leadership of the family. And it was eventually recognized. And then through Jacob's laying on of hands, if you will, and the distribution of the rights of primogeniture, he gave Judah the rulership of the family. And through Judah, that's where the line of kings came. Said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs. Scepter is ruler's scepter. Rulership went to Judah because he had displayed it. And so, now, this is, that's Judah. Now, Joseph represents the northern kingdom. Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob through Rachel. Okay, the one whom Jacob loved, he received the double portion as displayed through Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so these are your two representative tribes. Judah represents the southern kingdom, which was really Judah and Benjamin down there in the south. And the other 10 tribes are up in the north, but primarily it became known as Ephraim because he ended up with the leadership through Joseph, but Joseph was the firstborn of Leah, and he didn't get disqualified from receiving something. I think he was disqualified from the rulership, though, because I think he went a little too far with his brothers. He was playing them when they came in, and they didn't recognize him, and he recognized them, and he put them through a lot more trouble than he should have. And I think maybe that's why he lost it. But I'll find out for sure about that one in eternity, because not everybody agrees with me on that. So that's fine. Now, I find it interesting that Egypt, who's been a problem multiple times in the history of Israel, who did Joseph marry? An Egyptian. Ephraim and Manasseh are half Egyptian. So then, in a sense, they're part of the family. Interesting. Interesting. Now, verse 24, which says, and my servant David will be king. He'll be king over them, over united Israel, and they will have one shepherd. Okay? Here it introduces somebody else. One shepherd. Now, this probably refers to the Lord. And I'll show you why here in a second. And they will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. Observe my statutes and my ordinances. And it's interesting because Genesis 26:5, whenever the Lord is passing on the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac, he says, because your father Abraham kept my charge, namely my statutes, my commandments, and my laws. And see what this is here? They're going to be walking like Abraham, is what he's saying. And they shall live on the land I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be my prince. Now see. So he's called both king and prince. For how long? Forever. They're not going to be sent out of the land again. And I'll make a covenant of peace. I like the way this kind of rolls off. Shalom Berith Olam. That is a covenant of peace in Hebrew. With them, and the covenant will be an everlasting covenant with united Israel. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary, my mikdosh, my place of righteousness, in their midst forever. You see the context of this? This moves to Second Advent, establishment of millennial kingdom, and everybody's looking for the building of this millennial temple. When's it going to happen? The millennium. It's not happening now. Now, is the Lord going to build it? There are passages that indicates He's going to build it. How long will it take Him to build it? Okay? He might just, you guys can't get this right, so I'm going to go poof, and there it is. I mean, He could easily do that. Revelation 11, John is told, take a measuring rod and measure the temple. That's because it's a tribulational temple, and that's because it doesn't meet the measurements that are specifically outlined in Ezekiel 40 to 44 of the millennial temple. It's wrong. So what's going to happen? It's probably going to get cleared off. Dome of the Rock's going to get cleared off. Everything's going to be torn down in Israel. And the Lord's going to come back in, and He's going to win the victory, and then, you know, He's pretty good at building stuff, isn't He? Anyway, he says, my dwelling place also will be with the, who's the me here? My dwelling place also. That's the Lord God. That's Adonai Yahweh. Will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary, my mikdosh, is in their midst forever. When He sets up that millennial temple, do you see what it signifies? It's such a beautiful picture. He says, yeah, I won. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That's who the Lord is. It's a specialized priesthood. There's going to be a similar Levitical type priesthood led by Zadok that's also found in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. And a special Zadokite priesthood. And he says, but the nations will know I am Yahweh. So David is called both king and prince. Here the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. And he's also David's king. Little interesting passage here because people that study the scripture can argue over anything. Okay? And they do pretty well. And so, is David going to be there in Jerusalem as co-regent with the Lord? Or is it going to be only the Lord or only David, or who's it going to be? And the answer, I think, is found just by staying with the passages here. Matthew 2:6, passage tucked away in the Christmas story in Matthew. So easily danced over and so easily missed. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Who's the ruler? It's the Lord. He's the ruler. He's the King of Kings. So even if David has the title of king, he's still second in command. And the Lord's identified as a great shepherd, a good shepherd, the chief shepherd. The King of Kings, the great shepherd, will also rule from Jerusalem. And as I mentioned, the tribulational temple does not meet the standards of the millennial temple. Just doesn't do it. So, is, you know, we get a lot of things about rebuilding the third temple and all that other stuff. And I look at that and I go, I read these passages, I don't think it's going to happen until the millennium. Things are going to come together at the second advent in a way like you can only compare it to the first advent when everything came together. The fullness of the times came together to have the right people, the right places, the right time to put Jesus on a cross to pay for sins. Yeah, it took perfection on God's part to bring it together. Second Advent, I think, is the same way. And right now, I think you're going to see the devil try to do everything to twist and turn and stop it from happening. And I read the end of the book. He's going to lose. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace and love and all your blessings and all your tests. Just thank you for the privilege of being one of your kids. And Father, I pray that we will be able to stay calm in the middle of this turmoil. I pray that we'd have a level head on our shoulders and not be disturbed by all the reports that are coming out, but continue to look up and to look to where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, we look forward to that trumpet sounding. We look forward to the archangelic voice calling us home. Father, may it happen soon. In Jesus' name, amen.